Scripture reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 8. And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah. Who said of his father and mother, I regard them not? He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Second reading is Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me see that.
I want to speak to you this evening about the office of the ministry, the office that Shiv is now to fill, and I want to speak to you about one of the duties of that office. When we think of the ministry, we Presbyterians, we think primarily of preaching and pastoral care, and those are certainly fundamental responsibilities of anyone holding ministerial office in the Christian church. But there is another dimension of the Christian ministry, a dimension that for long ages was fully appreciated in the church, but is in our present day in many churches in virtual eclipse. I'm speaking of the Christian minister as the superintendent of the worship of God's house and people. I know you worship in a church in which this is understood, but I want to put the point for Shiv and for you in its larger context. Historically, the Presbyterian minister, like almost all Christian ministers, has been the superintendent of the worship of God's house. But historically, Presbyterians have thought much less about the minister's role as a director of the church's worship than have other Christian traditions. And presently, in the day of worship committees, an absolutely unprecedented development in the history of Christian worship, I fear some of our ministers would actually be surprised to learn that the worship service of the Lord's Day was one of the two primary responsibilities of their office. There are several reasons for this. First, hard as it is to admit that our beloved Reformed tradition is defective in any way, the fact is that for a very long time, Presbyterians did not pay proper attention to the Lord's Day's worship. The Puritan worship service of the 17th century, a few psalms, a very long prayer by the minister, a half hour or more, a still longer sermon, and very infrequent Lord's Supper with the congregation sitting stolidly throughout, was simply what was left when the worship service of the magisterial Reformation was shorn of everything that enemy Christians did in their worship service. This Puritan service was very definitely not the worship service of, for example, John Calvin, but for various historical reasons, having a great deal to do with human nature, it became the worship service of the English-speaking Presbyterian Church. The changes that have been introduced into that service over the past 150 years or so, in many respects good changes, have happened piecemeal and with little careful thought. They certainly were not the result of a concerted effort to reform Presbyterian worship according to Holy Scripture and the historic practice of Christendom. A service so simple, a service that left the sermon the real reason for coming to church. In my growing up days in conservative Presbyterian churches, the service leading up to the sermon and everything contained in that portion of the service was referred to by the congregation and the minister alike as the preliminaries. We knew what we were in church for, and it wasn't the preliminaries. But a service so simple and so sermon-centered did not require a great deal of thought, and so Presbyterian ministers did not give it much thought. You are aware, I'm quite sure, that our ministers in the Presbyterian Church are very carefully trained in the Bible, in biblical theology, in the history of the Christian Church, but they are not trained in the history of Christian worship, or its principles, or its historic practices. You may be aware that in examining a prospective minister in one of our presbyteries, the presbytery seeks to determine his level of mastery of the Bible, his knowledge of Christian theology, his agreement with the doctrine of the church. That is, of course, all to the good. But do you know he is virtually never asked about the other principal responsibility of his office, that of his understanding of and convictions regarding the church's worship? Young men entering our ministry in our churches today can be forgiven for failing to realize that the church's ministry of worship is their proper work. The worship service, stop and think about it, is the greatest moment in the church's weekly life. It is, as the scripture teaches in so many different ways, the great engine of Christian discipleship. It is the church's public witness to the world. It is the one time when the entire church is actually gathered together. It is one of the great means by which the principles of the gospel and the kingdom of God are instilled and deeply instilled in the hearts of our children and reinforced in the conviction of Christian adults. It is the center of the church's public life and work, but the nature and purpose of that service, the principles that govern its parts and its order, have always been taught very superficially in the Presbyterian Church. If you want proof of that assertion, consider this. Still today, not one of our conservative Reformed seminaries has a professor of worship. Only one that I'm aware of even has a single faculty member professionally trained in the subject of Christian worship, but that is not the subject to which he devotes his full-time attention. Worship is the stepchild of the seminary curriculum. We would never allow our young men to be taught biblical studies or theology or church history by someone who is not professionally trained in those disciplines. But no such training is required of the man who will teach them worship. Too often, frankly, the job is given to the faculty member who has some space in his schedule, or even to a retired minister who lives nearby. No wonder worship has been so susceptible to fads in our day. Few ministers have any informed convictions about worship because they have never been taught the subject with any depth, any real understanding. That fact never troubled me until I noticed how much teaching about worship there is in the Bible, how much emphasis is placed upon it, and until I discovered that other Christian traditions are not nearly so cavalier about the minister's responsibility for public worship as has been our own Presbyterian tradition. I also discovered that the literature of Christian worship, its history, its controversies, its principles, its practices, is fully as sophisticated, as complicated, as immense as is the literature of theology. Our men know the one literature. They do not know the other. There is a reason why no Presbyterian in history has ever written a really important book on Christian worship. Presbyterians have written many great works on Christian theology, and in the various areas of biblical study, Presbyterians have also excelled, but not in Christian liturgics. For those books, we Presbyterians are turning to the Roman Catholics, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, and the Methodists. Ask any well-read Presbyterian minister to name five good books on the subject of election, and he will give you off the top of his head five solid recommendations. Ask him to name five valuable books on the liturgy of the Sunday service, and he will have great difficulty coming up with five. He may have difficulty coming up with two. And if he could name five, those he is likely to mention will be small, insubstantial books, not to be compared with the quality of the theological tomes he is familiar with. But those substantial, valuable books on Christian worship do exist. Presbyterian ministers have not, however, by and large, read them. That's the first reason why our ministers have not been historically clear about their responsibility as overseers of the worship of God's house. No one ever taught them that they were such overseers, and no one took the time, and it takes a great deal of time, to instruct them in what that means, what worship is, how ritual functions in human life, how worship is to be offered to God, what are its parts, and in what order are they to be arranged, for what purposes has God called his people into his presence on the Lord's Day? What distinct places ministers and people occupy in that service, and so on? You know, don't you? At least you have picked this up, as it were, by osmosis, that ministers have distinct roles in Christian worship that the congregation cannot assume. Only one can speak for God in this conversation with his people. Only one, as Malachi put it, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. If there is to be a true dialogue between God and his people, the people must hear God's voice. And in the Bible, everywhere in the Bible, that voice is the voice of the minister. Others are involved in liturgical leadership, to be sure, in the temple, musicians, and choir directors organized and led the worship of God's house that was sung, but over it, over all of it, was the priest. The second reason for the widespread, I certainly don't say universal, but the widespread failure of our tradition to embrace the biblically mandated duty of the minister as the superintendent of the worship of God's house is, I think, a leftover and nagging prejudice against the Old Testament and its priesthood. For some reason, we have been allowed to think that the work of the priest in the ancient epoch was somehow very different from the work of the Christian minister, but it was not. The Old Testament priest may have been a type or enacted prophecy of the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, but in his ordinary work, he had exactly the same duties and the same office as the Christian minister does today. And what were those duties? To teach the Word of God and to oversee the worship of God's house. What is more, the parts of that ancient worship, song, prayer, offering, word, sacrament, in a carefully crafted order, are the same parts we find in the worship of the apostolic church and the worship of the early church. There have been, no doubt, changes of form, but the substance has always been the same, and even the forms never changed that much. There have been, no doubt, changes in form. But when you stop and think about those changes, they amount to very little. Remember, the Apostle Paul participated in the sacrificial worship of the temple in Jerusalem 30 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What better demonstration could there be that Israel's ancient worship was in fact evangelical worship, entirely agreeable to the principles and practices of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the blessing of Levi, which we read from Deuteronomy 33:10, Moses described the twofold function of the priest. The descendants of Levi, the priests and the Levites, that is, were to teach the word of God and offer incense and sacrifices, which is to say they were to preach and they were to conduct the public worship of the people of God. We shy away from the word priest because of its associations, but remember the English word priest is simply a rough transliteration of the Greek word presbyter, which is a term used in the New Testament for those men we now call ministers. Paul, for example, in Romans 15, doesn't hesitate to say that he was a priest because he was a preacher of the gospel of God. We find this same correlation between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament ministry as a clerical office and responsibility emphasized in the other text we read this evening, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The office of deacon was established in the apostolic church, we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, so that the apostles would not be distracted from their primary ministry of the word and prayer. Now, what is meant there by prayer? We're likely to think they meant that they would devote themselves to preaching and to praying for the progress of the kingdom of God. And no doubt they did pray in such a way. They were men of prayer. But that is not what is meant by prayer in Acts 6:4. Prayer there is preceded by the article, by which is meant, as any commentator on Acts will tell you, the corporate worship of the church, the prayer, capital T, capital P. When Anglicans called their manual of public worship the Book of Common Prayer, they were using the term prayer in this sense in which it is also used in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. In other words, the apostles, who were the predecessors and exemplars of the Christian ministry in the new epoch, saw themselves as having the same two fundamental responsibilities as did the priests in Israel before the incarnation, the public and private instruction in the Word of God, and the superintendence of the public worship of God's people. We have a family now in our congregation from the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And the husband and father of that family told me early on that his extended family back home was very interested to know where the family prayed, by which he meant, where did they worship? What sort of preaching were they hearing? Was it solidly loyal to the Bible? And so on. The Apostolic Church's ministry of charity was thus overseen by another office so that the Christian priesthood would not be diverted from its proper work of preaching and public worship. Let no one take our crown in emphasizing the importance of the sacred work of preaching the Word of God. But tonight, I'm speaking of the minister's responsibility for the public worship of God's house. If you had asked a typical evangelical in the days of my youth, what was it that made the difference between an outstanding and a mediocre Christian, he would be very likely to have answered his quiet time or hers. A tract entitled Quiet Time, first published by InterVarsity Christian Press in 1947 and in print for decades thereafter, for all I know perhaps still today, was widely circulated among young Christians. Virtually every evangelical in a serious evangelical church read Quiet Time at one point or another. Personal, private, communion with God every day, prayer and Bible reading, that would tell the tale. We cut our teeth on the teaching of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, and others like him, who argued that daily devotions separated the men from the boys in the Christian life. There is, of course, much throughout the Bible to commend the importance of private devotion. Without question, prayer and scripture reading are to be a part of a believer's daily life. But notwithstanding their importance, daily devotions are not, in fact, the principal instrument of discipleship. the instrument that above all nurtures and sustains a committed Christian life. If you interrogate Holy Scripture, it will answer time and time again that the greatest difference in your life is going to be made by the worship of God's house together with God's people on the Lord's Day. Sunday worship is the principal engine of faith and godliness. I suspect that as relatively few American evangelicals thought that 50 years ago, just as few think so today. And no wonder. Christians have never been taught to believe this. And the Christian ministry has not approached the worship service with that conviction. I certainly was not taught the critical importance of corporate worship when I was growing up. I'm not sure my ministers, faithful men, I'm not sure they could have explained the importance of Christian worship to me had I asked. But this is something the Bible says repeatedly. Why, after all, does the Bible contain these immense tracts concerning the regulation and the practice of the worship of God's people? Why did the prophets regard the corruption of that worship as such a capital error? Because that worship is so vital to the well-being of God's people in sustaining their faith, their godliness. Their lives depend upon it. Their safety, their fruitfulness, their happiness depend upon it. Private worship and family worship, the spiritual exercises of parents with children, are certainly important and must be done. The Bible leaves us in no doubt about that, but the Bible also says, and very plainly, that the corporate worship of the church is more important. In a variety of ways, and in many different contexts, we are taught the principle that is expressed in Psalm 87, verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. He loves this house more than he loves your house. The Puritan David Clarkson, a pastoral colleague of the great John Owen, preaching on that text, argued from it that of the three spheres of Christian worship, private, family, and church, the corporate worship of the church was the most important. His sermon was entitled, Public Worship is to be Preferred. And in the sermon, he offered these arguments, among others. The Lord is more glorified in public worship. There is more of the Lord's presence in the worship of the church. In that worship are found the clearest manifestations of God. In that worship, there is more spiritual advantage to be got by God's people. That is, this worship is the most edifying. In public worship, the Lord works his greatest wonders. This worship is nearest in resemblance to the worship of God's people in heaven, and the promises of God's blessings are given more often to public than to private worship. It's certainly interesting that all the worship of God we see in the book of Revelation is the public or corporate worship of the congregation. The suggestion seems to be that the worship that most publicly and perfectly produces and expresses the purest motions of the human heart is the corporate worship of God's people. Surely the fact that corporate worship more powerfully serves the interests of the soul, that accounts for David's remarkable statement in Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek. Now, if I were to ask you, what is that one thing that you ask of the Lord? What is the one thing above all other things that you seek? What would you say, honestly? Here's what the man after God's own heart said, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. However unlikely it may be that contemporary Christians would think or say the same thing, it's surely important for us to ponder why David said it. He described himself as a man of prayer. No doubt much of his praying was done when he was alone. But it was worship in God's house that was the master passion of David's life. Confident as he was that the Lord was with him wherever he was and in all circumstances, remarkable as the Lord's demonstration of his presence had been on the battlefield and in the wilderness and even in his bed, he still preferred the sanctuary. Why is this worship so important to us? God has appointed the church's worship on the Sabbath day as the primary means by which he sustains his own relationship with us and ours with him. If you stop and think about it, you will realize this is true and obviously so. Every relationship is as the communication that passes back and forth. Every relationship is nourished, is preserved, is strengthened by communication, the right kind of communication. And here, God says, I communicate to my people in a way beyond, or at least almost always beyond, the way I communicate to them at other times in other places. God is here to a degree he is not elsewhere. He tells us that here his presence is made known in an exceptional measure. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Judah has become God's sanctuary. The Lord sits enthroned on the praises of his people. In this encounter, the force of truth is renewed in our minds in the gathering of the congregation before God and its kneeling before him, standing before him, in the scripture that is read and preached, the hymns that are sung, the offerings that are given, the prayers that are said, in our communion with Christ by his Spirit at the Lord's Supper, the triune God draws near to us in an unusual way, to an unusual degree. We see him. We feel his presence. We feel the force of truth in our hearts. Our love for him is freshened and strengthened. Here in the Lord's house, the very nature of God, his creation of the world, his redemption of his people, the promises that he has made to us, our eternal future are pressed home to our minds and hearts in more powerful ways. Or they are if the service is ordered and conducted as it ought to be. Let me finish with one example. For generations, in their corporate or common worship, Presbyterian congregations never confessed their sins, unless the pastor did it on their behalf in the long pastoral prayer, the Dan to Beersheba prayer that covered everything from the sick people in the church to the missionaries abroad. But John Calvin would have nothing of that. When God's people enter God's presence, they must confess their sins. He knew that. They mistake much and terribly if they imagine they can come blithely into the presence of the All-Holy One covered with their sins. But it is not just necessary for them to confess their sins and to ask for God's forgiveness. It is even more necessary for them to hear that their sins are forgiven. Calvin, liturgical reformer that he was, argued that the absolution, the ministerial declaration of the forgiveness of sins, should be restored in the Reformed liturgy. Confession deserved to be followed by absolution, he reasoned. For when the whole church stands, as it were, before God's judgment seat, confesses itself guilty, and has its sole refuge in God's mercy, it is no common or light solace to have present there the ambassador of Christ, armed with the mandate of reconciliation, by whom it hears proclaimed its absolution. Of course, Calvin knew that the absolution pronounced, the declaration of forgiveness pronounced, was a ministerial act. The minister had no authority to absolve sins, to forgive sins in and of himself. But Calvin felt strongly that if we believe what the Bible says about God granting forgiveness upon confession, then it is only right in Christian worship that forgiveness be declared once confession had been made. I often remind my congregation that were they somehow made able to see the sins of their life in the past week, the sins of their thoughts and their words and their deeds being lifted off of their souls at that very moment in the worship service, they would never doubt that that moment was the most wonderful and the most important moment of their week. They would hardly ever miss church so that they would not miss that moment. They would long for Sunday to arrive, and they would scarcely ever leave church without a spring in their step and a deep love for God and Christ filling their heart. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And with thee I desire nothing on the earth. If you could see your darkened heart grow light again, and then see it white as snow, you would then sit eagerly and attentively to listen to the sermon precisely because you wanted to hear God's voice. You felt a great debt of love to God, and you wanted to know how to discharge that debt, and God was now going to tell you. You would come to the Lord's Supper not to receive the forgiveness of your sins, you had received that earlier, but to be nourished in the life of faith, to sum up the entire offering of yourself to God that has taken place in the service, and to conclude the whole with your thanksgiving. But for this, no matter what many churches may seem to be telling us, for this you need a Christian minister called, appointed, authorized for this work by the Lord Himself. Absolutely. It is the minister's responsibility to preach and teach the word of God to the world, but supremely to the church. It is a sacred calling to exemplify that truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his own life before the people of God. And it is his work to care for the saints of God, to be their shepherd. But it is also very much his calling. It is his sacred calling, his calling, and no one else. As the superintendent of the worship of God's people on the Lord's Day, to pull back that veil, that curtain, that heavy, thick curtain that separates them from the living God Himself, and then to hide Himself in its folds. Amen.